Now, this is one of those chapters that can become very difficult for somebody like me who wants to not only teach the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, but it's difficult because you always want to keep Christ in the center of everything. You always want to keep him as the primary focus. Any church that gets off of Jesus Christ as the primary focus, for example, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon what rock? Upon Peter's proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we ever get away from that, we're in danger. And going verse by verse as we do, we've got 10 verses to look at today. And almost every one of them is not about Jesus Christ, but about the Antichrist. And so I encourage you to keep in mind that Jesus Christ has saved us from this man that we will read about today. And if he hasn't saved you, read this with fear. Read this with fear, because you will see these things, I believe, in your lifetime. If you're not a born-again Christian today, I believe that you will see this man come on the scene. What man? Let's read about him. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. He stood on the sand of the seashore. Well, actually, that should have probably been at the end of chapter 12. Who's he? The dragon. Remember the dragon who is Satan. Chapter 12, we saw the conflict between the dragon and the woman, crowned with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. That was the devil and Israel, how the devil has persecuted and tried to destroy God's chosen people. And so the end of chapter 12, probably, remember, the numbers are not inspired. They were put in hundreds of years after God gave us the word. Hundreds of years later, they put in the chapters, and then they put in the verse divisions. So that probably should have been there. He stood on the sand of the seashore. What does that mean? Hey, if we take Revelation literally, as much of it, I believe, is, it could be that the devil's center of operations are right there. Why not have a beachfront resort? You know, why not have your HQ there right on the beach? But it could be typological, if you would, or it could be symbolic. It could be in a sign. Remember, who is referred to as the sand of the seashore? The Jews themselves. Remember that many times Abraham and his offspring were promised, and I will make your offspring as the sand of the seashore. So it could be that the devil is in fact oppressing and crushing them by standing upon them. And we saw that's what was happening in chapter 12. We will see that happening again in this chapter. So really, my personal opinion is that chapter 13 would begin with halfway through verse 1 that says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." The beast. Have you ever heard of the mark of the beast? Who is the beast? He is a guy with, I forget how many titles, dozens and dozens of titles in the scripture. Just to give you a few, he is called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He's called the prince that shall come. He's called the worthless shepherd. He's the little horn, as we read in the book of Daniel. But most of us call him the Antichrist. Now, I've been consistently using that title of him to give you some sort of regularity. But understand that the word Antichrist does not mean opposite of Christ. A lot of times, you know, we think there's pro-life and there's anti-life, as we Christians have put the spin on that, as opposed to pro-choice and anti-choice that the world has called many of us. We think of the word anti as being opposite of. Now, there's a danger in believing that or thinking that because, number one, the Greek does not mean the opposite of. Number two, because using the term Antichrist, if we think opposite of, we kind of think of the Antichrist as Jesus' evil twin brother, maybe. Jesus is the brother in white and the Antichrist is the brother in black. Jesus is the one doing wonderful miracles, healing people, and there's the Antichrist with just as much equal power doing bad things. the good witch of the West and the bad witch of the North, maybe if you want to think of it that way. But that is not who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist is not the opposite of Christ. The word anti there, as it's rendered in the Greek, means in place of Christ or instead of Christ. You see, this is not a guy who's the bad version of Jesus Christ with all power, although we see he is given power. He is not as powerful as Jesus Christ, only he's not, what would you call, the dark side of the force? He is in place of Christ. He is the guy that the world who has rejected Jesus Christ will choose instead of Christ, in place of Christ. He will be their Messiah, if you would. That does not mean he's the opposite of Christ. Now it says that he came up out of the sea. He came up out of the sea. What does that mean exactly, he came up out of the sea? Many Bible scholars, because the Gentiles as are referred to in the Scriptures many times as being like the sea, that he will arise out of the Gentile nations, that he will be one of these non-Jews. That's what we mean when we say Gentiles, non-Jews. He will not be a Jew, but he will arise out of the nations. Other people, Bible scholars, believe that because Isaiah said the wicked are like the tossing sea, that he will arise up out of the sea, that he will appear to be, or that at least in, from God's perspective, that he will arise up out of the sea. He will be by and large more wicked than all the wicked people in the world. Now, if we follow that line of reasoning, it would also seem that he is an apostate. Now, an apostate is somebody who claims a Jewish or a Christian faith and then falls away from that faith, falling into sin and rejecting that faith. And we see that because Jude said of apostates that the apostates are like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. And so he might be a Gentile. He might be an apostate, a Jew, or even somebody who professed Christ. Maybe he went to some denominational church, missed the rapture, whatever, and he's an apostate, having rejected that faith. But I like to take things, as you know, unless the Bible says, hey, this is a sign, I like to take them very literally, if at all possible. It could very well mean that he arose out of the sea. Oh, what are you talking about, Pastor Ron? That sounds kind of strange. Wouldn't he be wet? You know, there is something mysterious about the sea that we do not understand. If we take this more literally, it becomes less comprehensible. There's something mysterious about the sea. In Revelation, later on in chapter 20, we're going to see that the sea gives up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades give up the dead which were in them. Well, I thought that every person who dies goes immediately to Hades if they've rejected Christ, as so the Bible proclaims. Well, what beings would be dead in the sea? We don't know for sure. But it seems that death exists in the sea as well as it does in what we would call death and Hades. It seems that there's something mysterious about the sea. And in Matthew chapter 8, there's actually two stories right in a row that are very strange. Number one, you remember that Jesus was exhausted. Jesus Christ, being fully human yet fully God, was often hungry, often sleepy, tired, his feet hurt, back probably ached. Well, after a very, very long time of ministry without rest, it came time for he and the disciples to get into a boat and cross the sea. They were headed over to the Gadarenes. And Jesus went to sleep, covered himself up with a blanket, and started snoozing. And a storm arose. Now, these disciples, many of them were fishermen. They grew up on this sea. They were used to storms. They had worked through the storms. But this was a storm so intense, with waves going actually crashing over the boat, that these guys who had grown up on this sea were afraid that they were going to die. This was an intense storm, unnaturally, possibly supernaturally intense. And they woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care, Master, that we're going to die?" That's a great way to come to God. But they woke him up. And what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that he stood up and he rebuked the sea. He rebuked it. And it was instantly calm. Isn't it kind of strange to rebuke the sea? When they made it over to the Gadarenes, they encountered two demon-possessed men. You recall that one of them proclaimed that the demons inside of them were named Legion. Possibly 2,000 demons inside of one of the men. We don't know how many were in the other man. But they recognized Jesus instantly and said, "You are the Christ. You're Jesus, the Son of God. Don't punish us before the time. Don't cast us into the abyss." And Jesus gave them permission to go, and instead of occupying these men, to occupy, to possess, or to demonize this herd of swine, a gaggle of pigs. And what happened as soon as they entered the swine? It says they came out, they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. These demons didn't want to be cast into the pit. They preferred to be drowned in the sea. Isn't that strange? There's one other place that I know of that seems to refer to this, and I'm opening up a big can of worms here that I don't have an answer for you, just letting you know. Jesus said in Matthew 12, talking about a demon being cast out of a possessed person. He said, "When this unclean spirit goes out of a man," 12:43. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it." Jesus goes on to say about how the demon comes back with his buddies if the guy hasn't gotten saved yet. If the house was swept and cleaned and put in order, but no occupation by the Holy Spirit. Why do the demons go to waterless places? Why do they seem to prefer the sea over eternal torment, or seemingly eternal? I don't have answers to these questions. I'm just throwing it out. Is it possible that the Antichrist literally arises out of the sea? It's very possible. Like I said, I like to take things literally, if at all possible. So that's a mystery for you. He could be an apostate Jew. He could be a Gentile. That's pretty much everybody in the world's one of those two categories. Or he could actually arise out of the sea, which would be very interesting to me, I think. Now, he's also described here. Not only is he coming up out of the sea, he has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, back in chapter 12, you might recall the devil was described as a red dragon, and it said in verse 3 of chapter 12, he was a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. These are crowns, by the way. This is attributed to Satan and then attributed to the Antichrist, that he has these heads and horns and crowns. This causes us to recall a vision in Daniel chapter 7, because in addition to this, it says the beast was like a leopard and like a bear and like a lion. And if you have ever read through the Bible or read the book of Daniel, maybe you were looking for the story of Daniel in the lion's den, you found out that Daniel was much more of a book like Revelation than it was a book of Sunday school stories. Oh, there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, the fiery furnace. And there was Daniel in the lion's den. But for the most part, it seems to be more of a prophetic book like Revelation would be. And maybe you read this and didn't understand it there in Daniel 7 when Daniel was laying on his bed and he was sleeping. And he had a dream, a vision from God, and four beasts arose out of the sea, one after the other. Now, the first one was like a lion. And this was the Babylonian Empire. It was the way that God viewed the Babylonian Empire, was this lion arising up out of the sea. And then there was a beast that was similar to a bear. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians in their world domination. And then God showed this beast that would arise, the Greek Empire. That was like a leopard. So we had the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire. And they were represented as a lion and a bear and a leopard, or a beast similar to those, looking similar to those, Daniel said. But then a fourth beast came. As God was showing him the world powers, the world domination of these three beasts, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greek Empire. Then there was a fourth beast. And this beast was worse than all the others, more horrifying than all the others, obviously more powerful. And this was the empire of the prince who was to come, the Antichrist. His description here has similarities to all these other empires. More ferocious than any of these former world empires. More swift than these other empires. More deadly. More intelligent. More ferocious, this fourth beast. So his empire, described in the book of Daniel, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, John wrote, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now it says that his power is from the dragon, from the devil. I've heard people say that the devil has no power. The Bible contradicts that. The Bible says that the devil is a very powerful enemy. It's a very powerful enemy. There's two mistakes you can make with the devil. Number one is to overestimate him, give him credit for everything bad that seems to happen. The other is to underestimate him, because he is seeking whom he may devour, and he's looking for lambs that stray from the flock. He's looking for the weak and the sick that he can pounce upon. He can't steal your salvation, I don't believe, but he can kill you. We need to be careful of the devil's power and giving him a foothold in our lives. Now, his power comes from the devil, the Antichrist's power. This was also explained in Daniel. In Daniel 8:24. Daniel was told that his power will be mighty, the Antichrist, his power will be mighty, but it will not be his own power. It's not going to be by his own power. It's from the devil. And Paul, interestingly enough, said in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Did you know that the Antichrist is going to have power? He's going to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. He will actually be able to touch sick people and they will be well by the power of Satan. He will actually be able to perform great miracles by the power of Satan. Too many of us have bought into this idea that miracles somehow show God's validation of someone's ministry. If someone's able to do a miracle, we certainly, they must be from God. Many of us believe that. But you know what? When Moses showed up in Pharaoh's house with the staff and he threw it down, turned into a serpent. Oh, he must be from God. But then Jannes and Jambres, satanic, occultic wizards, priests, threw their staves down and they turned into serpents as well. Well, were they from God? No. When Aaron stretched out that same rod over the Nile River and the waters turned to blood, we might have thought, oh, he must be from God. But using that line of reasoning, we must also believe that Jannes and Jambres, when they turned water into blood, must have also been from God. You see, miracles, signs, wonders, even healings, even things that seem to be good are not always from God. I won the lottery. Well, I don't know if that was supernatural or super greedy. The Antichrist is coming with all signs and power and wonders, supernaturally, satanically charged. Why do I point this out? I point it out because too many people are buying into the lie of these apostate preachers, of these televangelists that are proclaiming blasphemies on Christian television. And we say, well, look, they're doing signs and wonders. God must be on their side. No. You don't measure a messenger by his miracles, but by his message. If somebody is proclaiming false doctrine and leading people to become twice the son of hell that they are, you can heal everybody you want. You can go into some, you could probably go to Louisiana where the voodoo is real big and find one of these guys to do the witch doctors to do the bloodless surgery and pull out your cancerous tumor. Now, a lot of that's sleight of hand, but I believe a lot of these guys are supernaturally, satanically charged. Because think about it. If Satan can cure your cancerous tumor, is that any skin off his teeth? He'd love to cure your cancerous tumor if it turns you to the religion of the voodoo rather than the relationship with Christ. Why wouldn't Satan bring a healing? Now, not all healings are from the devil. We know that for sure. We've seen miraculous healings. By the way, to interject here, I got scoped again on this week. Felt like my voice was getting a little better or something. And I went and got checked out. And the doctor says, my vocal cord's moving again. And so praise the Lord for that. Now, he said possibility of a full recovery. We don't know. We'll just have to watch it and see what happens. Praise God for that. I know that that's an answer to many prayers, not the least of which, my little niece, Brianna, she got on the phone and said, Uncle Ron, is your voice better? I said, it's getting better. I said, you know why? She said, God made it better? I said, yeah, that's why. And do you know why God made it better? Because we prayed for you? That's why. She's already more solid in doctrine than most of us, I believe. The innocence of a child. So I'm not saying this to shy away from signs, wonders, and miracles, but I'm saying don't measure a messenger, don't measure a ministry by the signs and wonders. Don't measure it by that. Measure it by the message. Check the fruit. You know, a lot of people could have followed after Judas. You know, Judas had signs and wonders too. Judas cast out demons. Now, this is even stranger. This was by the power of God. God gave him the authority to cure the sick and to cast out demons. Wow. So don't be deceived by signs and wonders. Measure the messenger. Measure the message. And don't be deceived. So he will have this power and great authority, signs and wonders. Now, this is interesting. I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and follow after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" The beast had a fatal wound. It appeared as if he had been slain, yet this fatal wound was healed. Remember, we talked about this back in chapter 4, I think it was, that Satan has never had an original idea in his life. You see, he wants to be like the Most High. And so what he does is he imitates what God does. God says, "I will speak to my people through prophets." Satan says, "I'll speak to the people through false prophets." God says, "I'm going to place my mark upon my children's foreheads." And he says, "I'll put my mark on their foreheads and their right hands." There's an original idea. So many things. Signs and wonders we just talked about. God shows himself through signs and wonders. Satan goes, "I'll do the same thing." God had a Messiah come to earth as a man to lead his children. Satan goes, "I'll get my own Messiah." He's the beast. He's the Antichrist we're talking about now. God had this Messiah killed and raised from the dead 3 days later. What do you think Satan's going to do with his Messiah? He's going to have a fatal wound that will be healed. And it's going to be so intense, so known worldwide that people will follow after him and say, "Man, you could raise from the dead. Well, let's follow you." See, I think Jesus' problem 2,000 years ago was that they didn't have satellite TV. See, if everybody had seen it, you see, those who did see the resurrected Christ followed after Christ, didn't they? Well, the Antichrist, by satanic power, will rise from the dead. Everybody in the world is going to see it, and they're going to follow after him. Now, we've seen this not only in the book of Revelation, although it is mentioned in a number of different ways. In verse 12, next week, we'll see that the false prophet, who's the second beast, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Verse 14 says that he's going to tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. He had some kind of attack with a sword. Now, those of you who are reading the Left Behind series, I'm sorry I'm giving it away. Do you remember that guy was making that really sharp sword? Sorry. I'm guessing. He apparently is wounded by a sword. Now, a sword can represent power in the scripture. You know, so for all we know, somebody pointed a bazooka at him. But he's going to raise from the dead. Now, here's the deal that Zechariah tells us about this guy. In Zechariah 11:16, "Behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd," God says, "in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will instead devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves." Ooh, bad shepherd. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." Now listen to this. "A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind." It seems that there will be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist, very possibly, very literally, with a sword. It'll be a fatal wound. But he'll rise from the dead, but not whole, not complete. His right arm will be withered and useless. His right eye will be blind. Now, I don't know how that attack might have happened, but it seems to me, and we'll talk about this next week when we talk about the mark of the beast, that the mark of the beast is not so much about, a microchip that you have to run under the scanner at the supermarket, so much as it is a pledge of allegiance to the beast. We'll see that. But where is the mark to be placed? On the right hand or the forehead. That pledge of allegiance, I believe, not only will be saying, I'll take your name, I'll take your number, but it'll be saying, I'll identify with you who raised from the dead after being attacked, and your right hand and your right eye. It's very possible. Now it says the earth followed after and worshiped the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, earth dwellers. Not every human being on the earth will worship him, but those who dwell on the earth, those who are worldly, will worship him. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. The Antichrist has the biggest mouth of anybody that's ever showed up in Scripture. When you think of a big mouth in the Bible, who do you think of? Simon Peter? Open mouth, insert foot? Not only does the Antichrist have a big mouth, but he's got a blasphemous mouth. And just about everywhere that you read about the Antichrist, all throughout Scripture, it mentions his mouth. It mentions the curses and the blasphemies that he utters. I'll give you some examples here. Daniel 7:25 says, he will speak out against the Most High. Daniel 11:36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Monstrous things, blasphemous things, speaking out against God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul wrote, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. John wrote in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The Antichrist will be belligerent against the God of the Bible. Now, we will see, again, next week when the false prophet arises, he won't be belligerent against religion, at least not at first. But the God of the Bible, those closed-minded fundamentalist Christians, he will speak out against their God. Those money-grubbing Jews, he will speak out against their God. But the all-inclusive ecumenical God that the Vatican is pushing, that the major religions of the world are working together to come to this agreement, ecumenicalism in all its finest form, that God, he won't speak out against that God. That's the God that accepts everybody. There is no sin. It might even be the God of Alcoholics Anonymous. God as you see him. I'm not speaking out against Alcoholics Anonymous unless the God that you happen to choose is not Jesus Christ. If your God is a doorknob, no power there. You giggle, but some guys go through the program. My God is a doorknob. God as you see him. And that's the deception. Some people name him Jesus. Some people name him Buddha. Some people call him Allah. But he's all the same God. We're just going down different roads to reach him. Boy, if you're going down any roads to meet a God who's got all those names, you're going down the wrong road. It's downhill. The God of the Bible, the God of gods, the Antichrist will speak out against. He will utter great blasphemies. He will speak monstrous things. He will be very intolerant. People say that fundamentalist Christians are intolerant. But you know what? The world's intolerant of us. Have you noticed that? Tolerate everybody but a fundamentalist Christian.
Don't be surprised when the world hates you, Jesus said. They hated me first. Now it says he's given the authority to act 42 months. If you're doing the math really quickly, 3.5 years. When he commits the abomination of desolation, we've talked about this a number of times, I won't spend a lot of time on it. He will walk into the newly rebuilt temple. He will put a stop to the sacrifices. He will stand in the Holy of Holies, proclaim himself to be God, and to be and insist to be worshipped as God. He will, at that moment, whether he proclaims it or it just happens, a worldwide persecution of all Christians and Jews will happen. He will send his army after the Jews in Judea, who will run into the wilderness, presumably to the rock city of Petra, known as Selah in the scriptures. And we talked about this last week, about how the great flood poured out of the mouth of the dragon, and yet the earth opened up and swallowed that flood to protect those Jews fleeing into the wilderness, to the place that was prepared for them by God. And so he will do this. For the next 42 months, he will be the supreme power on the earth. He will be the guy that everybody goes, who can wage war with that guy? Remember in the beginning of Revelation, there was that horse, one of the four horsemen. The Antichrist had no arrows then. He only had a bow, symbolizing the covenant. He conquered through peace. But remember, there was another horseman, war, who a great sword was given to him, and millions of people died. It would seem that that was the opposition. It would seem that those were some of the nations that had gathered together against the Antichrist and against his power, but he wipes them out, and by halfway through that 7-year period, he is the only power. People will say, who can wage war with this guy? Who can wage war with him? And he speaks these great blasphemies. It was given to him, now in verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All the kingdoms of the earth, all the countries of the world, he'll be in charge. President of every country, can you imagine? Wouldn't you be proud if little Jimmy grew up to be the president of the world? It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This, if you have been raised to believe in a post-tribulation rapture, we just got a big contradiction in the Bible that's irreconcilable if you had subscribed to the post-tribulation rapture theory. Now, the rapture is when God takes his church and snatches them out of the earth, up into heaven. And there's three major theories about that. Actually, now there's four, depending on how you look at it. There's pre-trib. Before all this stuff in Revelation happens, God does that. I personally subscribe to it. If you don't understand why, pick up the tape on Revelation 4, verse 1. We talked about it in depth for an hour. There is the mid-trib, that's also kind of known as the pre-wrath theory, which has a little bit of scriptural weight, but not very much. Post-trib, after these 7 years, at the end, Christ, now I don't really understand this one anyway, Christ comes riding down on the horse, he calls up all the church that's left, that's about four people, everybody that's left, meets him in the clouds and heads right back down. Hey, thanks for the trip, Lord, I'm a little seasick now, or you know, a little airsick. Why are we back here? Did I miss the marriage supper of the Lamb? You know. But see, the problem with that theory, well, there's a ton of scriptural problems with that. But it keeps people scared, keeps people good and scared, keeps people in church. Hey, if you're not in church next week, you're probably not saved. That means you're going to die in the tribulation and go to hell. And I've got gold for sale and big vats of grain. You see, the whole idea of preparing for the tribulation, the problem with it is almost nobody's going to survive. The odds are, no matter if you've got guns, gates, groceries, and gold, doesn't matter, you hole up in the mountains, odds are you're going to die. It was given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and overcome them. The contradiction is this. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, he said, the gates of hell will not overcome it.
So you've got a contradiction if you expect that the saints that it's talking about here are church age saints. The church age began on the day of Pentecost in 32 AD. It ends at the rapture. The final 7 years that Revelation talks about is preserved for the people of Israel to bring them to repentance. There were saints before the church age. There will be saints after the church age. Remember, we talked about so great a number of people will be saved that no one can even count them. But the Antichrist's opposition to them, his hatred of them, his persecution against them will result in many of their deaths. The majority of them will die. I don't want to be around for that. And if I am, why do I need to prepare for it? I'm probably going to die. So, here, there is verse 7. War with the saints, overcome them. Authority over the entire, every nation on the earth. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. But if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. How would I sum all that up? If your name's written in the book of life, you're not going to worship the beast. How many Christians in the 70s cut up their Visa cards? Maybe some of you did. Because you heard that Visa, V-I, that's the number 6. And S, that's the beginning of the word 6. And A, if you turn that around and you kind of did, it's like, it's the number of the beast. How many people still, I think it's the law now, but still haven't got their kids' social security numbers because they're afraid that the social security number is the mark of the beast. We'll talk about the mark of the beast next week. But let me tell you this. Just as a little reassurance, the mark of the beast is a pledge of allegiance to the beast. If your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, you won't do it. You won't worship the beast. You won't take the mark. If you're a Christian today, I firmly believe that you won't even be here. But if we're all wrong, even if you're there, you won't take it. And if you do take it, your name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's this Lamb's Book of Life thing? It's a big book. We're hoping it's big. It's a book that every believer in Jesus Christ, his name and her name, is written in this book. And it's like, I guess you could say it's like a hall pass. Because there's going to be a big test. Oh, everybody's going to get up to the throne of God. I guarantee it. Every human being that's ever lived will make it to the throne of God. All roads, in fact, do lead to God, but only for a little while. Because no matter who you are, Christian or non-Christian, you're going to go up and appear before God. And you're going to have a test. It's going to be a test of all your deeds. And if they find a sin in your life, then you're separated from God for eternity. Boy, could you pass that test? I couldn't. But see, the neat thing is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is why I call it a hall pass. You get excused from the test. Whoever's name was found written in the Lamb's Book of Life enters in. The Lord says, oh, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. But see, if your name's not written in there, then the other books are opened, the book of your life. You ever wanted to write an autobiography? They've got an accurate one on you up there already. And if even one sin is found in there, to the lake of fire you will go. That's a test I don't want to take. Let me ask you this. Do you know for a fact that your name is written in that book? If you don't know that for a fact, what you're facing is a world led by the Antichrist, where the majority of people die by death, disease, famine, earthquakes. We've been reading along. If you don't know for sure that your name's written in there, that's what you have to look forward to. Well, I'll become a Christian if my wife's a Christian and
If she ever disappears someday, along with everybody in the church, then I'll become a Christian. But guess what? What a miserable existence. Some people scripturally believe they can prove that if you've heard the gospel and reject it, if you enter into that age, you don't have another chance. I personally don't adhere to that. Some people make good arguments for it, though. At very least, what are you going to... I'm gonna wait till the tribulation and then get saved. Well, what if you're in a plane and the pilots are Christians? You're not going to have time to receive the Lord because they're going to be gone. Is your name written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain? The Lamb that was slain? This doesn't make any sense to me. I've never been to church before and you're talking about dead lambs. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Why is he called that? Because the Lamb that was killed at Passover for the death judgment to pass over the people of Israel. The Lamb was killed to prevent them from being killed, from suffering the judgment of God. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was killed for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was tried, put on trial, and sentenced to death when no guilt was found in him. They tortured him. They nailed him to a cross and killed him. He's the Lamb that was slain. He was murdered. No guilt. And yet they put him to death. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and proclaimed this gospel to hundreds and hundreds of people. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. If you don't, you'll die in your sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you receive him, you just pray very simply, Lord Jesus, I receive forgiveness for my sins. I receive that you were killed for me in my place because my sins should send me to hell, but you died for me. If you receive Jesus Christ, your name is written in the book of life. And when you die, you get the hall pass. You get excused from the test that no one can pass. And you enter into an eternity with God. Can we bow our hearts in prayer together before the Lord?